Then Paul concluded chapter 12 by telling the saints that while they might desire the higher gifts, there was still a more excellent way. Remember that last verse in chapter 12? Desire the higher gifts, he says, but I will show you a still more excellent way. It's the way of love. Better than being gifted one way or another in the church is to pursue one another in loving service. And so the sermon title today, friends, The More Excellent Way of Love. Let's read the living and holy word of God from 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Word of God from 1 Corinthians 13. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, where would you find Paul's most important, or let's maybe better say, most thoroughgoing teaching on the kind of love that should be practiced by husband and wife in marriage? Well, 1 Corinthians 13, right? Actually, wrong. That would be Ephesians 5. In 1 Corinthians 13, as a matter of fact, Paul does not say a word about marriage, right? Not a word here about husbands or wives. Don't misunderstand. What he does teach here in 1 Corinthians 13 absolutely applies to our marriages. But as we've been going through Paul's teaching in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians on spiritual gifts, most of you will have no trouble recognizing this morning that here in chapter 13, we have more of the same. It's just that Paul is now taking us to deeper waters. 1 Corinthians 13 is some of the Apostle Paul's best work, in a matter of speaking. So often used in weddings, this passage. Because it's just a beautiful hymn, especially verses 4 through 7. A beautiful hymn about true love. And it just sings. The irony is that Paul intended this beautiful teaching here on love to expose the ugliness in the Corinthian church. That serious lack of love among those Christians who were not using their spiritual gifts to bless one another and build up the body of Christ. No, they were grossly misusing their gifts to draw attention to themselves, perhaps, to exalt themselves, promote themselves in some way. Brothers and sisters, let's be sure we apply this passage to our marriages. But if we really appreciate Paul's teaching here in 1 Corinthians 13, we are going to look for our attitude and all of our activity in all of our relationships to be rooted in love. That is the very essence of the biblical ethic. This is the sum and substance of what it means to live as a Christian. Love. Our theme this morning, essential to the Christian life, is love, which does not serve the self but seeks the good of others. Again, essential to the Christian life is love, which does not serve the self but seeks the good of others. The summary of God's entire moral law, right? Love, to love God with all the heart and all the mind and soul and strength. It's the first and great commandment. But we do not demonstrate that we love God simply by frequent and faithful worship. The Bible is overwhelmingly clear about this. Love of God must take concrete shape in love for other people who are made in the image of God. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. 1 John 4:20. John's point, anyone can say that he is a child of God, but that is proven. The reality of being a child of God is proven by a confession of faith in Jesus Christ. John makes much of that. Also, by love toward our Christian brothers and sisters in particular. Love of those. Real practical loving service unto those in the family of God. Well, here in 1 Corinthians 13, brothers and sisters, listen. Paul supplies us with a very similar litmus test, if you will. A litmus test for true Christian living. For biblical spirituality. Not speaking in tongues, as it turns out. Not prophetic utterance. Not having a word of knowledge so that you can show off before all the saints how brilliant you are in spiritual things. No, but walking in love. Love that seeks the good of others. It's the essential ingredient for true Christian living. Have you ever tried to make an omelet without eggs? You're like, what's that? Well, it's not an omelet. It doesn't matter what the other ingredients are. They could be absolutely wonderful, however many, however fine those ingredients. If you have an omelet there, but there are no eggs, it's not going to be a good omelet. It's not going to be an omelet. And similarly, friends, Paul's making the point here, no matter how much spiritual activity you have going on in your life, no matter how many other spiritual ingredients you have, it's no good without love. Beginning of our passage, 1 Corinthians 13:1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. First of all, friends, love is the essential ingredient for true Christian living. And without it, the most amazing spiritual activity is no good. By tongues of men and tongues of angels, Paul no doubt refers here to that gift, that spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. Charismatic Christians argue on the basis of this verse and a few others that tongues were not just foreign human languages that you'd find around here in the world, but tongues are also, or maybe especially, a heavenly language, a language spoken by angels. Well, I've said it before. Let me say it once more, friends. I'm not so sure that we can determine this matter, at least not with absolute certainty. But this much is clear. Those Corinthian believers who spoke in tongues thought they were especially spiritual Christians, as though tongues were the ultimate sign of the Holy Spirit's presence in your life. Paul says, no, love gets first place. In fact, love is the essential ingredient for true spirituality. He explains here in verse 1, without love, speaking in tongues is no better than a bunch of noise, clanging cymbals, a bunch of bothersome babble that does nobody any real good. And of course, there is nothing very spiritual about being a noise maker, obviously Paul's point there, right, in verse 1. He goes on to deal with prophetic gifts in verse 2. You know, prophetic gifts result in language that people can actually understand. Tongues, if there's no interpretation present in the church, people are going to be speaking tongues and nobody understands anything. It's just a bunch of babble. But through prophecy, through a word of knowledge, God's word is actually going to reach people. And they are going to understand something of what is said, and they are going to grow. So good might happen for others in that case. But what is Paul's point in verse 2? The prophet doing all that good, revelatory word from God coming through the prophet in the local congregation. If the prophet speaking the word of God doesn't have love, what does Paul say in verse 2? That person is nothing. The prophetic word may do some good, especially if it reveals all mysteries and all knowledge, as Paul says there in verse 2. But without love, the person speaking God's word is nothing. Nothing before God. At least doing nothing that pleases God. See, friends, the most amazing spiritual activity ends up not being spiritual at all when love is missing. Paul's getting at matters of the heart here. You know, back in chapter 12, it's about what happens for others outside of you. In chapter 13, he turns it inward. Motivation of the heart. Take a look at yourself. What's your intention? What are you trying to accomplish? If we're not motivated by love, love that seeks the good of others, our so-called spiritual service is out of step with the Spirit of God. Paul also mentions faith, not the faith by which we're saved, you know, embracing Jesus, resting in his work for salvation. Paul's talking about the faith needed to do some miraculous work. He says, the faith by which we remove mountains. And he's alluding to language from Jesus at that point. Without love, the marvelous wonder worker is nothing. Now, he does something, but the wonder worker himself is nothing. In fact, he might be a worker of lawlessness. You know, you look at a passage like this and you say, maybe Paul's being a little bit, you know, hyperbolic. He's kind of exaggerating for effect. No. Jesus says that on the last day, many apparently Christian people will be expecting to enter into the glorious kingdom of God because of all those mighty works that they did. Supernatural works. We prophesied in your name, Jesus. We performed exorcisms in your name, Jesus. Of course we belong to your kingdom, Jesus. And what does he say? Matthew 7:23. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Few verses in the Bible get my attention like that one. Sometimes very spiritual words and very spiritual deeds come from people who, as a matter of fact, are not very spiritual at all. Are not really loving God at all. Are really motivated not by a love for others to do good unto others, but instead they're only looking to make a name for themselves. Paul takes it one step further in verse 3. He says, a professing Christian may do something incredibly sacrificial. For example, giving away everything you possess and presumably giving the proceeds to the poor. Or giving up your own body to be burned, perhaps in persecution for the sake of Christ. And of course, much good might come from such sacrificial service. But you see, friends, even this might be done not to benefit others, so it doesn't come from love, but to gain a reputation among men, for example. Paul says that such an unloving person will actually gain nothing. So the most amazing spiritual, most amazing supernatural and sacrificial work, nothing before God. If the essential ingredient of love is not present, if it's not motivating our service, if it's not leading us to seek the good of others. Whatever else you think you might have going for you, without love, it's no good. At least no good before God. What sort of love does Paul have in mind? Well, he explains here in verses 4 and following. So let's look there again. Verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Secondly, friends, love is the evangelical identity of one who truly knows Christ, who first loved us and gave himself up for us. Paul is talking here about a love that has everything to do with your attitude. Action is important, and a lot of what he says here is about action as well. But he's really focusing on attitude, and then the actions that come out of that, the way you treat people as well. It's not eros. Now, I think it's important to think for a moment about the different words for love in the Greek language. Paul doesn't use the word eros. We get erotic from that, right? That's the kind of love of desire, desire for another person, moved by natural attraction. Paul doesn't use the word philia, that natural sympathy and mutual affection shared by friends, for example. Think Philadelphia, right? Love of friends, okay? Philia is not what the word Paul uses either. He uses the word agape, love that does not come from natural feeling, love that is not about natural attraction or affection. This agape love is clearly a commitment to do what is good for another person, quite often in spite of your feelings and natural impulses. So let's just take a moment to think about the ways in which Paul describes agape love. Love is patient. Literally, it suffers long. That's the word patience in Greek. Long suffering. King James has it more literal. That's the word, long suffering. It puts up with many failings in the other person and continues to love right through it, continues to show kindness. Love is kind, Paul says. You do good to that other person. You show helpfulness and show compassion to that other person, contrary to what you think that other person deserves. Love does not envy. It does not want the other person to lose some good thing which I think I deserve for myself. That's envy. Self-centered, obviously. Love does not envy. Paul goes on to say love does not boast and is not arrogant. It has nothing to do with proud exaltation of self. And so it is not rude. It does not behave in a way that offends other people. Love is thoughtful and respectful. That's the putting it positively. It's not rude. Instead, it's thoughtful of other people and respectful toward them. This love does not insist on its own way. And friends, that is really at the heart of it, isn't it? This is such a key characteristic that shows us the humility that belongs to agape, true love. It does not insist on its own way. The truly loving person is not self-centered and demanding. Other people have to want what I want and do things my way and please me. Love is not irritable. It is not easily provoked by others who do wrong. People make all kinds of mistakes. Love accepts them in spite of that and wants to maintain peace with them as much as possible. So it's not irritable. It's not resentful. Literally, the Greek says it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. You know, a list of wrongdoing, you may not actually write it out, but if you're keeping a list of wrongdoing, you know why you're doing that. You turn that list into payback. It's not just a list of wrongs, it's a payback list for all the wrongs somebody's done. So it's vengeance that you're going to get when the last straw breaks. So again, to put it positively, if love does not keep a record of wrongs, it should be merciful and forgiving toward others. But it does not accept sin. And Paul makes that very clear. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Instead, it rejoices with the truth, with righteousness, with that truth that accords with God's being and God's ways. In other words, love is against sin, and it wants to see righteous living in other people for the praise of God. Finally, in verse 7, Paul says that love bears all things. Very similar to patience, right? Love for another person is true love when it continues in spite of so many troubles. It puts up with the burdens that the other person may present to the relationship. And similarly, at the end of verse 7, Paul says it endures all things, continues through many obstacles, perseveres through all those problems that arise, either because of circumstances or because you're committed to loving a sinner. And that's not an easy thing to do, but love endures. Also in verse 7, they're sandwiched in between bears all things and endures all things. Paul says, believes all things and hopes all things. And, you know, brothers and sisters, there are a number of ways of taking, you know, these words here in verse 7. But I would argue that Paul's not talking about gullibility. Of course not. A foolish gullibility. A naive optimism that believes the best about other people no matter what. And there might be some of that. You know, you do want to believe the best about other people. But a Christian truly loves, is committed to loving others only when there is a confidence, or at least a hope, but a living hope, that God's grace can bring salvation and transformation to anyone. Just as his love and grace have brought me salvation in Christ Jesus. And just as God's love and grace are resulting in my gradual transformation into the likeness of my Savior Jesus Christ, who first loved me and gave himself up for me. You see, friends, this is the only way we can become truly loving people. We gain this evangelical identity, love, true love, this evangelical identity only by having our hearts and minds transformed by the evangel, the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to know how you fare according to the litmus test, I have a little exercise for you. Replace every instance of the word love and every reference to love with your own name. Now, I wouldn't ask you to do something that I'm not willing to do myself. I did it this last week. Had this little experiment with my wife. Read to her verses 4-7, inserted my name in place of love. And I have to say, she did not have quite the response I was hoping she'd have. Giggling, you know. Almost suggested that she thought I was being comical. And that's fitting, of course, because the truth is, friends, I don't pass the litmus test with flying colors. Far from it. I still tend as a sinner to love myself way too much, to serve myself too much. And that really gets in the way of true love for others. I don't know how you would fare under the litmus test, but I imagine most of you would find it a painful exercise to substitute your name in place of love. Do it anyway. Really. And then with a broken spirit, repent of your unloving ways before God. And seek his forgiving and cleansing grace in Christ, the only man who passes the test with flying colors. Jesus is the name that can take the place of love in the poem, the love hymn that Paul writes here in verses 4-7. Because this is exactly how he treats us sinners. We deserve God's wrath, but love came down. And he saved us by denying himself. Read those verses with me again, and let's put Jesus in there. How fitting is it, friends, to understand the passage this way? Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. Jesus does not insist on his own way. He's not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus has borne all things. He believed all things, hoped all things. He endured all things. Paul knew exactly what love is because he knew Jesus. Jesus endured more evil, more wrongdoing from sinners than we can possibly fathom because he is love, right? Not insisting on his own way, he submitted to the will of his Father and was obedient even to the point of death on a cursed tree so that he could save us sinners whom he loved to the bitter end. And oh, it was bitter. The cross, where he bled and died for us because he loved us. Therefore, you who repent of your unloving ways today, you receive forgiveness. Forgiveness from God because his Son paid your penalty, took that punishment you deserve. And Jesus lives today, remains our merciful, loving Savior who still, praise God, he still patiently endures so many of our failings to love him and to love each other. Call on his name. Brothers and sisters, believe on that great Savior Jesus who loved you, gave himself up for you. Because he brings us not only the cleansing of forgiveness, washing away the guilt of our sin, but also that cleansing of renewal, overcoming the power of sin in our lives by that greater power of the Holy Spirit who is shaping in us believers this evangelical identity. True love, Christ-like love that does not serve self but seeks the good of others. Well, to proud Christians who treasure their spiritual gifts too much and proud Christians who imagine that their giftedness means that they've arrived, Paul says one more thing here at the end of chapter 13, verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then, face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Friends, let's conclude this morning with this third point. Love is the everlasting intimacy believers will enjoy with God and each other, even after all spiritual gifts come to an end. All spiritual gifts come to an end, but love will never end. The Corinthians who had the gifts of tongues, maybe the gifts of prophecy and such, flashy gifts, they thought too highly of themselves. So they failed to use their gifts in a loving way. They're proud. They're not interested in doing what's good for their brothers and sisters in the local congregation. And they figured that their gifts proved their spiritual completion, particularly that gift of tongues. If they're speaking in the tongues of angels, obviously they've arrived, right? That's like this glorious proof that you're practically living in the heavens already, as it were. Paul says, wrong. All these spiritual gifts will pass away. They do not belong to perfection. They are provisional. They're for the present time. They're not permanent. They don't belong to perfection. Gifts of tongues, knowledge, prophecy, they're all for this present age because God's children need to learn in order to grow. They're revelatory gifts, right? God's word comes through tongues as long as there's interpretation and words of knowledge and prophecy. These are important things for our learning and our growing. Paul's point in verse 11 is not to shame the Corinthians for their childish behavior. I think we often use verse 11 that way. You know, when you're a child, you have childish ways of thinking and speaking and so forth. But when you're an adult, if you're a mature Christian, you put away childish ways. Well, yeah, that's all true, but I don't think that's what Paul means in verse 11. He's not saying this to shame the Corinthians because, friends, he certainly could have done that, and he does do that at other points, but he's simply pointing out that human beings go through a phase of life, a natural phase called childhood, and we think and speak like children when we are children. But then eventually grow up into mature adults, and we put away childish ways. For the most part, that's what should happen anyway. In the same way, Paul's saying Christians in this age, in this present life, okay, They need God's revelation. Paul's not saying that's childish. We learn bit by bit, piece by piece, little by little. And that's what Christians get through a word of knowledge or through prophecy, through tongues, if there's interpretation, through other biblical teaching that gives us the word of God. But one day, perfection comes. Christ comes. That's the point. And he brings us perfect conformity to his own image, both in body and soul. And then you see the partial passes away. All that knowledge we gained in this life, bit by bit, piece by piece, the partial is going to pass away. Perfection comes. Our partial knowledge of God, our partial knowledge of his truth will be replaced with perfect, complete knowledge, as much as humanly possible. A mirror gives a faithful picture of reality, but it's only a partial reflection. When Christ returns, we shall see him directly. You have the real thing, face to face, in all of its in his entirety. And that beatific vision will change you, brothers and sisters, in a way that you cannot imagine. Paul says we will know fully, even as we are fully known. What a day that will be. And that glorious day that never ends, we'll have love. You see, that's the point. The spiritual gifts will pass away. Do you notice what Paul says? More than spiritual gifts passing away, he seems to indicate that faith and hope pass away. Because in that day when Christ comes and perfection comes, you don't have faith, you have sight. You don't have hope, you have the realization of all that for which you hoped in this life. Faith and hope pass away. Christ will perfect us to love our triune God and to love each other forever and ever without fail. Everlasting intimacy is in store for us, dear saints. And here's the thing, if you've received Christ by faith, you have this love now. It is God the Father who gave his own Son to you. It is God the Son who came down and redeemed you with his precious blood. It is the Holy Spirit whom he has poured into your heart so that you may begin today to enjoy this everlasting intimacy with God and with each other in the family of God. So you see, love, it's not just this permanent thing. It is the perfect way that we Christians begin to practice in the present. We're so far from the perfect love that is our eternal destiny, but brothers and sisters, since this is the intimacy that we already begin to enjoy through God's love toward us in Jesus Christ, his Son, let's not make a practice of promoting our own spiritual performance. In fact, let's not make a practice at all of promoting ourselves. Let's actually put that to death more and more every day by looking to Jesus. Let's pursue Christ, that supreme lover of our souls, who is purifying for himself a people who commit themselves more and more to walking in love. Love toward our God, love toward one another, love toward all people. Using our spiritual gifts to do them good, to help them know Christ, to help them grow in Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.